You're new with us today. We've begun a series a few weeks ago on the Ten Commandments. And we come today to the second of those commandments. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 20, and then about an event that happens only a few days after these words are recorded over in Exodus chapter 32. So let me draw your attention then to God's Word. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then from chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we do pray that because in your light we see light, that the light of your grace would shine in our hearts and in our minds, that the light of your truth would so transform us that we would know your ways and that we would walk in them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So all the words of the Ten Commandments begin really over in chapter 19, where God says to them, You see what I've done for you, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself, and I'm making you to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. It is those words that are really at the root of Jesus' words in the gospel that you heard earlier today, where he says, You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill, and through the rest of his Sermon on the Mount is saying, I've summoned you to live a whole new life in a whole new way. By grace, I've brought you to myself. The law never saved anyone. It was God's power and God's grace alone which made them his people. It is God's grace and God's mercy alone which makes you the people of God. But now, having been made the people of God, Jesus has summoned us to live the life of the kingdom. And Jesus says that you're to live in such a way that people can look at that and their hearts and their eyes, their attention is directed towards the Father in heaven. He's making something out of us, a community, a city within a city that bears witness to a whole new way of life. Instead of greed and theft, there's charity and there is generosity and contentment. And rather than violence and hatred and murder, there's the establishing of peace and the cherishing of life. And instead of busyness and addiction to work, there's rest and there's joy. And instead of living for the approval and the applause of people, we're living for the smile of our Father in heaven who sings over us with such love. It's a wonderful new way to live. Now, of course, the skeptic that is with us this morning, somebody who's not a believer, and say, well, that's fine for you Christians. That's fine. I'm not really sure that this pertains to me at all. I mean, the law of God, what's that really got to do with me, especially living in the early 21st century? This seems very old-fashioned. But let me differ with you on that point for just a moment. The law of God comes out of God's own nature. That's a very important point, because what that means is that it corresponds and resonates with who we are. See, the scriptures say we're made in God's image. All human beings are made in God's image. And so what comes out of God's nature resonates with who we really are. Down at the depths of who we are, there is an amen going on in our hearts to the things that God decrees in these laws. I'm the Lord your God. No other gods before me. Don't bow down to images. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. All of these words from God really resonate within the soul of every human being. They correspond to who we are. When the atheist Richard Dawkins wants us to embrace atheism, he wants us to do it because he wants us to believe that he is telling the truth. He doesn't want us to think he's bearing false witness. He wants the truth. We see it when we keep trying to fill up our lives with, whether it's success or multiple partners or whatever it is that we're after, in a search for something deeper that we know our hearts were made for. The law of God is not some list of rules where God plays gotcha. That's not it at all. God is revealing to us his wisdom for a whole new way of living. These are found in Jesus supremely. If you're an athlete and you have a coach and the coach prescribes to you a certain diet and a certain training regimen and you ignore his or her counsel and you just eat whatever you want to eat and you never train in the way that you're supposed to be trained, your coach never has to say, you're not doing it the right way, you're not doing the right thing. No, you'll lose. It becomes perfectly manifest. And that's what's happened in our lives. We haven't followed God's wisdom. We haven't in our own hearts. We often haven't in the church at all. And the world, of course, often disregards the law of God, even though, as Paul said, it's written in the heart of every person. It resonates within us. The laws of God are laid out the way in which our lives really unfold. The first few commandments deal with our relationship with God. And then the rest of the commandments deal with the way we relate to one another. Our lives begin in the presence of God. And then they move out from there to how we treat other people. And that's why people have to live both vertically and horizontally in relationship with God and in relationship with people. And you can't disjoint those. You can't separate them out. Later, the Bible says you can't say you love God and hate your brother or your sister. You can't do that. There's people at one end of the spectrum who say you have to be concerned about people and social justice. That's right. And then there's people over here at the other end of the spectrum who go, no, you've got to be concerned about the truth and being religious. And often those people, both at the religious end of the spectrum and the secular end of the spectrum, are kind of throwing missiles at each other. In fact, the whole of life is summed up in the wisdom of God, which begins with, you see what I did for you. I rescued you. I brought you to myself. I'm the Lord your God. No other gods. That's the first commandment. But then he comes to the second commandment. Don't make any graven images. Don't make any idols. Don't bow down to those images and serve them. All of this has to do with finding our life in who God really is. You see, the scriptures say that our hearts are throne-shaped. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says God has placed eternity in the heart of every person. And so what happens is, down at the depths of our being, we're looking for those things which we desire, those things that would really fulfill us. We keep trying to find them. We keep trying to fashion things that would bring to us significance or meaning, whether it's an academic achievement or a career pursuit, an athletic achievement, maybe the right spouse or making our kids behave the right way. Then we would really be fulfilled people. We keep making these images. We forget that our life is really found in God. Not that this is new. That's exactly what happened to Israel. You know what happened? Moses goes up on the mountain, comes down, brings these words, and what do you guys want to do about it? They said, everything God said to do, we're going to do. Amen. Then about a week later, Moses is up on the mountain again, and they go, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. Look at the fire up there on the mountain. It's very interesting what they said. This man, Moses, who brought us out of Egypt. Wait a minute. Who brought them out of Egypt? God did. And they said, this man, Moses, who brought us up. That right away shows you how quickly we forget. We think it's someone other than God or something other than God that always rescues us. And they couldn't see the one they thought was their deliverer, their rescuer. They couldn't see him anymore. So make for us something that we can see, something we can get our hands on, something we can manipulate. It's a wonderful passage. They bring all this gold to Aaron, and Aaron takes a tool and he fashions it into a golden calf, this image. And then it says that he said, tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And they all gathered around and danced around that golden calf. And Moses, of course, later comes down from the mountain and he goes, what's with a calf? Or words to that effect. And Aaron, it's one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. He says, I don't know. I took the gold, I put it in the fire, out came this cow. Isn't that just like us? It wasn't me, it was them. It was them. But he fashioned it. And that's what's very interesting. You see, the first commandment deals with the true worship of false gods. But the second commandment deals with the false worship of the true God. Aaron didn't say, worship the calf. He said, tomorrow, we're going to get together, and having made this image, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. In other words, worship of the living God is something we're going to determine. Now, if our hearts are made for eternity, and we're finding our life in who God is, and that happens in worship, then we need to really know some things about worship. We need to know what it is, we need to know what it isn't. We need to know what it really does. What is worship after all? Well, the very first time that worship ever shows up in the Bible, not surprisingly, the word worship is over in the book of Genesis. It's a very interesting passage. It's in Genesis 22 where God comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son, your only son whom you love, I want you to go to the mountain that I will show you, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. So it says the next day Abraham got up, he took Isaac, he took wood for the fire, he got with some men and they went off to Mount Moriah. And then when they got to the place that God had ordained, he turned to the people with him and he said, I and this boy will go over there and we will worship. And we will come back to you. That's the very first time the word worship ever shows up in the Bible. What was it? Did Abraham get up in the morning and go, I know exactly what would be an excellent worship service. I got a great idea. Hey, Isaac, I'm going to sacrifice you on a mountain over here. Is that what happened? I know what to do. I know the right spot. This is what's going to happen. No. When we first encounter worship in the Scripture, it is definitely centered in the sacrifice of the beloved Son. But it is something that God initiates and God organizes and God ordains. Worship is not something that you and I get to craft just any way we like it. Worship is a sacrifice that God commands from a heart that God commends. Abraham had resurrection faith. He said, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come back. He knew that God would raise the son from the dead. That's what happens when Christian people gather. We confess that the beloved son was indeed sacrificed. Our Lord Jesus died for us on the cross, and God raised him from the dead, and at the heart of Christian worship is the cross of Jesus. That's why we will come to this table in just a few moments to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We always come back to the cross. That's where worship is really rooted, because there is where we find that God loves us and that God, the just one, does punish sin while he forgives us. He takes it all to himself. But this means that God, when he meets with his worshiping people, does not simply accept any old thing that they have to bring. He saw them dancing around that calf and was not pleased. That's something you guys made. That's something you guys created. So in the worship service that Cain and Abel had, God accepted what Abel brought, and he didn't accept what Cain brought. And in 1 Corinthians 11, you go, oh, yeah, that's very Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God was kind of angry. And in the New Testament, God gets happy. And he's like, nice. He's really nice. But actually, if you read in Corinthians, you know, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, because you're coming to this table, you're not doing it the right way. Some of you are sick and some of you have died. Wow. maybe not so happy. You know, and then there's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied to that Holy Spirit and they dropped dead. How was church today? Great, two died. So this idea that God just, well, it's all that matters is, you know, the heart's in the right place. Well, okay, the heart must be right. These people honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts from me. Yes, the heart has to be right. But God desires that we draw near to Him through Jesus Christ. We live in a society that believes you just go to God, very casual with God. You don't need a mediator. You really, what you have is spiritualities. But those spiritualities are idols. They're the product of our hands and our imaginations that we think will somehow commend us to God. This brings us to what worship isn't. Worship, false worship, substitutes the image, the product of our imagination and our hands, for who the living God is. And one of the things that's really going on in worship is that God is coming to us and taking away all those images, all those wrong ideas about who He really is. I love the story about the little girl in Sunday school who was drawing a picture, and the Sunday school teacher said, "What are you drawing?" "Oh, I'm drawing a picture of God," she said. "Oh," she said, "no one knows what God looks like." And the little girl said, "Well, they will when I'm done." That's kind of what our approach is. Well, we know what God looks like. We know what He's like, but actually we don't. What happens is, in the encounter of the living God, our hearts and our minds are changed and transformed. And all of those things which are idols, all of those things which are false, are taken away. People have all kinds of things going on. They want to fight about all kinds of things in worship, the so-called worship wars. They want to fight, well, should it be contemporary or should it be traditional? That's the wrong question. They can both be equally wonderful and pleasing to God or both be equally idols. The issue is, have you met with the living God? Have you seen Him in His glory revealed in Jesus Christ? Is your worship God-centered or man-centered? What's happened is that the therapeutic version of what's supposed to happen in worship, God's there to make me feel better, God's there to make me happy, that whole enterprise has reshaped churches now for decades. In fact, one famous preacher of that, Robert Schuller, said, and this is a quote, "The Reformation erred in that it was God-centered rather than man-centered. Man's greatest need is self-esteem." Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, clearly, that's my greatest need, isn't it? You know, yeah. I need to feel better about myself. Yeah, see, when people look up humility, they see my picture. That's you know, I never have any struggle. If I had a humble day, I'd be proud of it. Are you kidding me? I mean, this is completely crazy. Man's greatest need is his separation from God. And Christ comes, the sacrifice of the beloved Son, to reconcile us to the Father. And God comes to us in worship to purge our imaginations of all of these things, which are these cheap substitutes that we've made for who He really is. That's why we don't use icons in worship. We can never capture who God is in that way. We don't use icons in worship because those icons actually rob us of the beauty of the real icons. Let us make man in our image. And that word image is icon. The real icons are sitting all around you this morning. All the images of God are sitting all around you, and they're in your neighbors that you live with and the people you go to work with. Every one of those people are bearing the image of God, and they're testifying to you about Him. You are an image bearer. You are the icon. And the other reason we wouldn't do that, the other reason why the icons can never really capture our hearts, is simply because God is made known in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And it is to Him that we are supremely called. It is to gaze upon Him, and in seeing Him, that our hearts are finally fulfilled. Those of you who are familiar with the Harry Potter stories will remember the mirror of Erised. It's not real subtle. Erised is just desire spelled backwards. And you know what happens when Harry looks in the mirror? He looks in the mirror and he sees his parents. He sees what his heart really longs for. What happens to us when we gaze upon Christ in worship? See, in worship, Paul says, we pull back the veil, and we don't look in a mirror. We look into heaven. We look at the throne, and we see the Lamb of God who was slain for us from the foundation of the world. We see Him. We see Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And here's the amazing thing. The Scriptures say, as we behold Him, we are changed. We become like Him. The psalmist said, you will become like whatever you worship. And if you worship God in the face of Jesus Christ, your heart, your mind will be transformed so that you discover, looking upon the crucified one, you see not the God of your imagination, but the true and living God, the broken God, the crucified God, the wounded God, the bleeding God, that God, the humble God, the serving God. That's God. And you see Him. And you discover, amazingly, that in gazing upon His wounds, you find your own brokenness healed. The true Savior finally fills up our hearts with the thing we really desired, to be whole. And no false image can ever do that. The very first worship service in the New Testament was a group of Persian astrologers showing up at a house in Bethlehem. And they brought gifts and they bowed down before the king. We have come to worship the king. And at the end of the worship service, in words that mean a whole lot more than geography, it says the Magi went home a different way. That's what happens to every person who encounters the living God, who encounters Christ. Not the God we made up, not the God we projected, not the God we expected, but the living God, the wounded God, the crucified God. And when you meet Him, you will too go home a different way. May the grace of Jesus transform us and comfort us and change us and send us home different people. Let's pray. Gracious Savior and Redeemer, we thank You that You have made the Father known, that You are the express image of the divine nature. Help us now with unveiled faces to behold Your beauty, to taste and see that You are good. And at the table, to once again encounter Your wounds by which we are healed. And we pray in Your mighty name. Amen.